Please do turn to 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 8 to 24. 1 Kings 17, not 1 Kings 7. We are continuing this evening in our the series that we began last week on the life and times and the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And last time we saw that the days in which Elijah ministered as a prophet of the Lord were very evil days. The nation at the time, this is Israel, the northern kingdom, was ruled by wicked King Ahab, the most evil king who had turned his heart, and in many ways the heart of the nation, away from the Lord and turned it to Baal worship. And in that context, the Lord raised up his man, the prophet Elijah, through whom he spoke his word and whose life he graciously preserved. And we pick up our reading this evening in chapter 17, verse 8. Let us hear God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, please have your Bible open at the passage we read earlier on from 1 Kings 17. Today, I think it's fair to say most people deny that the Bible is true, or at least that it's wholly true. Most people would believe that it's inspiring, if not inspired. And even in the church, many, I think, doubt that this is God's inerrant word, that it contains no errors. I think there are many who would call themselves Christians, maybe even evangelical Christians, who would yet say that the Bible does contain errors. And the inevitable result of denying or doubting that the Bible is true and completely true is a real loss of confidence in the Word, and especially, I suppose, in the power of God's Word to effect change and transformation. They didn't have complete Bibles in Elijah's day, but there was a very similar rejection amongst the people of God of the truth and hence the power of God's Word. Israel, led by King Ahab, had by and large turned away from the Lord and his truth, and they had turned their hearts to Baal worship, to a dumb and a lifeless idol. God's people, in essence, despised God's word. I don't think it's too strong to say that. And yet, whatever the majority of people thought then, in Elijah's day, and whatever the majority of people think now in our day, the truth is that God's word is true. And the truth is powerful. God's word is both true and powerful. Powerfully true and truly powerful. And this is the main message of our passage this evening, that God's word is truly powerful. And we see this message being played out in two particular ways. First of all, we see the truly powerful word of God being played out in the power that it has over drought. The power of God's word over drought, over famine, over decay. That's what we see in verses 8 to 16. You'll remember that God had miraculously provided for Elijah. He had sent him away out of Israel, which you'll remember was a symbolic removal of the word of God from Israel. The prophet's departure from Israel spelt the removal of God's word. He had sent him east of the Jordan and had said to him that by the brook Cherith, ravens would bring him bread and meat. And this is exactly what happened. Bread and meat was brought to him by the ravens morning and evening, and he drank water from the brook. But, as it says in verse 7, after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. There was complete drought. And then the word of the Lord, verse 8, came again to Elijah. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Notice here in the first couple of verses of our passage, notice how it is the word of the Lord that breaks into and which subsequently reverses this situation of drought and decay. It wasn't that Elijah was suddenly inspired himself and knew exactly what to do in this context of drought and decay. No, it was the word of God that broke into this desperate context and thereby initiated change. And this reminds us this evening that it is through his word, through the proclamation of his true and living word, that God invariably intervenes in history and turns its tide. Notice also here how God's word, I know it's an obvious point, but it's worth stating it, God's word comes to Elijah outside the borders of the promised land. God's word was not confined to a particular area. Divine truth and divine speech are not bound by geography. God continues to speak here, as Del Ralph Davis puts it, in Balesville in Gentile land. God's word is not limited by geography or anything like that. Elijah hears the word of God, go to Zarephath. There, a widow, the poorest of people, is going to feed you. And what does Elijah do? Elijah obeys. He goes to Zarephath, and when he arrives at the gate of the city, sure enough, he sees a widow, and he calls out to her, second half of verse 10, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. Here we see very clearly the faith of Elijah, don't we? Elijah does not see this poor widow and think, well, there's no way she is going to be able to provide for me or feed me. No, he sees this poor widow gathering sticks, and he believes what God has just said to him. This widow is going to feed you, is going to provide for you. He believes that. He sees the widow gathering sticks, and he asks her to give him food. He believes the word of God, and he acts upon it. It's not a notional faith that Elijah has. It's a living faith, an acting faith. It's true faith. And this is what the Bible means when it talks about living by faith and not by sight. We use that, I suppose, as a kind of strapline of what it means. It's one definition of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is someone who lives by faith, not by sight. And that does not mean that we are sort of gullible or irrational people and that we just believe whatever. No, when we talk about living by faith, we mean trusting specifically, even exclusively, in what God has said, in what God has revealed to us. It means trusting in his word, because we know that God is true, and therefore what he says is true and reliable. We trust in what God has said, even if what our eyes see tell us something completely different. Sometimes, for example, it may not seem to your eyes as though God is good and in control. Something unexpected happens. Something that you hadn't thought would take place. Something painful, perhaps. And it might be that your eyes tell you that all is lost. All is lost and that there is no hope. All we see is, as it were, a widow gathering sticks. And at such a point, we stop, we take a hold of ourselves, and we remember God's word. We remember what God has said. We remember that God has said, I am completely sovereign. I am altogether good. And I am sovereignly and wisely bringing even this drought that you are going through, bringing it together for your good. And so by faith in God's word, we hold fast to him and we press on. That is what we see in the life of Elijah. But the widow responds to Elijah after he has asked her, even ordered her, to give him water and bread. She responds in verse 12. As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. This widow says, we're preparing to die, me and my son. I can't do anything for you. I can't give you what you're looking for, not really. It's a thoroughly bleak picture, isn't it? Thoroughly bleak. We are about to die. We're eating our last meal, and that meal is sticks. She is resigned to the fact that she and her son will die. And I, I'm not intending in any way to be unkind to this widow or harsh towards her. It was a terribly bleak situation that she faced. But what she says here is exactly where belief in Baal, or indeed any non-god, leads you in the end. Whatever actually your situation is, in the end, belief in Baal or any non-god leads you to a thoroughly fatalistic and hopeless resignation to death. Not worshipping God, but worshipping idols leads you on the path to hopelessness and death. But this is not where belief in the Lord, the true God, leads you. Faith in that God, the true God, the Lord of heaven and of earth, who is able to do above and beyond all that we could ever ask or imagine. Faith in the Lord makes you alive. It makes you strong. It makes you courageous, even in the bleakest of situations. And isn't this exactly what we see as we go on in our passage in Elijah? What does he say? Verse 13, do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Again, just see how confident Elijah is in the word of God. His confidence is impressive, I think. It's unshakable. He says, do what I have asked you to do. Even though it seems utterly pointless to you, even though you are resigned to dying, you and your son, and you have no hope, do what I have asked you to do, because I know that the Lord, the God of Israel, will provide for our needs, for yours and for mine. He will do as he has promised. His word is far greater, far more powerful than this terribly bleak situation. And Elijah's faith in the Lord, his confidence in God's word, is vindicated. Verses 15 and 16, she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. It's a wonderful miracle. Every day, the Lord ensured that there was enough flour and enough oil for Elijah and the widow and her household. And this was, I believe, a continuous miracle. It wasn't as if God suddenly gave a huge barnful of flour and a huge vat of oil, which they could then draw on every day. No, every day he gave them exactly what they needed. Every morning was, as it were, a fresh episode of God's faithfulness to his promise. And in less, I suppose, miraculous and spectacular ways, isn't that what we can testify to as Christians? Every morning we see a fresh episode of God's faithfulness to his promise to provide for us and to keep us. Every night we can look back on the day and see how God has kept us, wonderfully upheld us, whatever we are going through. Elijah here shows great confidence in the Lord, and his confidence is vindicated. God said to him, I've commanded a widow of all people, who has no resources, in the midst of a drought, when there is nothing on the land, I've commanded a widow to feed you, Elijah, just as I commanded the birds, the ravens, to feed you. And God does exactly as he promised he would do. Every day, by God's miraculous provision, Elijah, the widow and her household, feast like kings in the context of famine. And how did this happen? By what means? By the word of the Lord. All of this happened, we're told, according to the word of the Lord that spoke by Elijah. God just had to speak the word, just as he spoke at the beginning of time and everything came into being, every morning God just had to speak the word and there was enough flour, there was enough oil, every day, providing for his people, just as he promised. And it seems to me that this evening we can expand that inspired explanation that we have at the end of verse 16 for how all of this happened. We can expand it to say that everything happens according to the word of the Lord. Not just this incident, not just particular incidents. We see that in special ways, I suppose, in the Bible at times. But isn't it the case that everything happens according to the word of the Lord? It's the word of the Lord that controls, that governs, that directs. Everything happens according to what God says. Your life is, in one sense, merely following the script of God's powerful word. The life of the whole world is following the script of God's powerful word. His word brings drought, disaster, famine. His word brings life, joy, sustenance in the midst of drought. Truly, we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The power of God's word over drought. And then secondly, the power of God's word over death. Everything is going pretty well by the end of verse 16. It's a terrible time of famine and drought, but every day Elijah and the widow and her household have enough to eat. Everything's going pretty well for them. But then we have one of those jolts of providence. And this particular jolt is a very, very sore providence. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. This widow's son dies. That's what this verse is saying. He dies. And she, verse 18, said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now what this widow says here clearly comes from a heart that is overcome with grief. I mean, she is understandably very emotional, deeply, deeply grieved, full of anguish. And she cries out from that heart of deep emotion and anguish. But what she says here also, I think, again, reflects her pagan worldview, the sort of thought world that she inhabited. Look at what she is basically saying here. She is basically saying that she is being punished for her sin. She's basically saying that her son has died because of her sin that has been brought to remembrance by Elijah's presence. So there's maybe a bit of blame there on Elijah, but primarily she is saying it's my fault. I'm the one to blame. It's my sin that has caused my son's death. That is what she is saying here in verse 18. And this is a deeply pagan way of thinking. The gods are making her pay for her sin. for not doing enough to placate them, perhaps. The gods are taking their revenge on her by taking away the life of her son. It's a deeply pagan way of thinking, a very cruel as well as wrong way of thinking. But isn't it a way that so often we as Christians think? We can be far more pagan in our thinking than we might like to think. Something terrible happens to us or to a loved one. And how do we respond? Isn't it the case that so often, maybe you don't have any experience of this, but I'm sure many of you do, so often something terrible happens to a loved one and you proceed to dredge up all sorts of guilt that God must be punishing. It must be my fault, my sin that's caused this particular tragedy. I'm to blame. If only I hadn't done this or done that, then this tragedy would never have happened. We, I think like that fairly easily, perhaps fairly often. And to harbour false guilt is actually just as unbiblical as to deny true guilt. To harbour false guilt is just as unbiblical as to deny true guilt. This widow is a sinner. Make no mistake about that. But here, she is harbouring false guilt. She blames herself for her son's death. She views his death as punishment for her sin. This widow, you see, doesn't yet know the God who does not deal with us according to our sins. She doesn't yet know the God who atones for our guilt by the blood of his sacrifice. And we need to take this to heart this evening. Our sin does sometimes have consequences. We actually saw that last week. I'm not denying that. I'm not saying you can just get away with things. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. He disciplines his children. But we must never, never, never think that the Lord punishes us and lacerates us with whips until the life is beaten out of us, which is what we so often do to ourselves. The Lord never punishes his children. Why? Because he has exacted all of his just punishment upon his son in your place. Your sin, all of it, has been fully paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Fact. That's what the word says. So believe it. Stop punishing yourselves if that's a tendency that you have. And some of us do. Stop constantly dredging up past sins. They've been dealt with. They've been paid for. So stop flagellating yourselves with false guilt. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus truly has taken away all of your sins and buried them in the depths of the sea and put up a sign that says, "No more fishing." Believe the gospel. And remember that even where there is death, God's word has the power to bring life. Elijah takes this dead boy up to his room and he cries out to the Lord and says, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And wonderfully, that's exactly what happens. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Elijah here is at an end of himself. Doesn't really know what to do. He takes the boy up to his room. He performs this strange ritual, which seems to be a kind of acted out way of him saying, "Please let this boy's lifeless body become like my alive body." But the main thing that Elijah, the prophet, the mighty prophet of God, does is to pray. "Oh Lord, let this child's life come into him again." I bet he repeated that cry time and time again. "Bring him back to life." He does not pronounce some sort of mighty, life-giving declaration, does he? He doesn't say, "Come back to life." Nor does he produce some sort of prophetic potion that he rubs on the body in order to restore the boy to life. No, Elijah just prays. He just prays. And God hears, and God answers, and God raises the child back to life. And there's an obvious lesson for us here, isn't there? Pray. Just pray. In your weakness and helplessness, just pray. God will hear. God will answer. God will give you the grace, the life, the strength that you need. And having then returned the boy to his mother, the widow now makes this great confession, which is really what this whole passage, I think, has been driving at. Here's the great confession. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Now I know that the Lord is true. Not Baal, not all these other gods, but the Lord. Now he is not your God, he is my God. This formerly hopeless, pagan widow now believes in the Lord of Israel. She has seen the power of his word, even over death. And now she is thoroughly convinced that his word is true. "Now I know that the word of the Lord is truth." Can you speak that confession? Do you, like this once hopeless pagan widow, do you believe God's word? Do you believe that God's word is truly powerful and powerfully true? Sadly, not many in the church in those days did. Not many. Here in 1 Kings 17, the chapter closes with a Gentile widow embracing the word of God. At the end of 1 Kings 16, well, it closes with Israel despising the word of God. The contrast is deliberate. God's own people, his own people, were rejecting his grace and his truth, even as his grace and his truth was being received by a Gentile. And so this account, as well as being a wonderful display of the wideness of God's mercy, which it certainly is also a penetrating rebuke of Israel's unbelief. What God is saying to his people here is, will you, like this Gentile, believe in me, or will you keep on bowing down to the Baals? It's a stinging rebuke, and a similar rebuke took place centuries later when the Lord Jesus healed the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman who was demon-possessed. A woman who was, yes, from Sidon, the exact same region as this widow. A woman who simply cried out to the Lord for mercy and would not leave him alone until he healed her daughter. And Jesus marveled at her faith, in part because at the very same time all of his people were rejecting him. And what God was saying to his people in Elijah's day, just as he was saying to his people in Jesus' day, was this: will you simply believe in me? Or will you continue to bow down to dumb, lifeless idols? And this is the challenge, as I close, that God directs to you this evening. Here you are in church. Here you are listening, hopefully, to God's word. But the question is, will you believe it? Or does it just go in one ear and then out the other? Will you believe what God says in the Bible? And not just believe it in the good times, when it's easy to believe it. Will you believe it in the dark days, when you're surrounded by drought and by death, when all you see is a widow gathering sticks? Will you believe it when all that you see around you tells you that it's wrong and that it's weak? God has spoken to you in his word, and God cannot lie. God only speaks the truth. He can only speak the truth. And God in his word has made to you many exceedingly great and precious promises, all of which are yes and yes again in Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who died, but who was then raised up to life, and who now lives forevermore. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus, the living Saviour, and in his word? Will you say, along with this widow of Zarephath, I know that the word of the Lord is truth?